the memory of one who is absent tonight to express a word of eulogy, not only on his behalf, but of the others of our brethren who in the past year have fallen upon the field of battle. The words of David, 2 Samuel, the first chapter, the 25th, 26th, and 27th verses. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in the high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How are the mighty fall, and the weapons of war are perished. Our theme tonight, taken from a familiar text, Hebrews 10:35. Cast not away, therefore, thy confidence, it hath great recompense of reward. Some time ago, I was impressed in seeking the derivation, scripturally, of this word, confidence. According to Strong, he defines it, freedom of speech. Cast not away your freedom of speech. He did not mean a talkativeness, a garrulousness, but freedom of speech, which is something quite different. In Led Ellen Scott, the emphasis is laid upon the thought involved not only in the Greek, but in the English as we have it. The exhortation is that when we speak intelligently, that we speak understandingly, that we speak definitively, that we speak as the oracles of God. If we do not understand what we are discussing, we have no right to speak, to teach in the name of the Lord. A literal translation, I am told, of this phrase is this. Keep, therefore, your freedom of speech, your ability to speak informatively, intelligently. The fact that the word therefore appears in the context indicates that it connects up with that which has gone before. This is the part of the book of Hebrews. One of the most important books in the New Testament scriptures. If I was to select, in my judgment, the four most important books in the New Testament, it would be Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, and Revelation. This book of Hebrews, written unto the Hebrews, is the voice of the Apostle Paul. The hand is the hand of Luke. There is evidence to believe that it was written some time about the year 67 A.D. The apostle had appeared before Nero for the second time. He had been sentenced to execution. The time of his execution apparently was indefinite. For he wrote unto Timothy, you remember, in the second epistle, and in the last chapter, informing him that only Luke is with me. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Come quickly. Bring the cloak that I left at Troas. Bring also the parchment, especially the parchment. He had a message for the church, a message of special importance unto his Hebrew brethren. Timothy arrived. He made delivery and in turn was imprisoned. Paul was executed, but not until he had completed this final task and his final message unto the church. In the last chapter of this Ephesian epistle, you will find these words. Timothy had been set at liberty, and with him I will see you shortly. These were the words of the writer, Luke, the beloved companion and physician. Paul had been executed. A few months later, Nero committed suicide, or was assassinated. The leader of the Roman legion seized the throne. Political prisoners were released. It included Luke, Timothy accompanied by Luke. Therefore, cast not away your freedom of speech. In this Hebrew epistle, there are three important theses. The first of these is found in Hebrews 7, 1 to 25. In this portion of this epistle, the apostle calls the attention of Hebrew believers to the fact that there was to be another and a better priesthood. In fact, this epistle might well be designated the epistle of better things, for this phrase occurs repeatedly throughout his testimony, that this better priesthood was not of the Aaronic order, but of the Melchizedek order, concerning which God had given his oath in the 110th Psalm. I have sworn, thou art a priest for the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. The second thesis has to do with the fact that in this gospel age, the Lord was setting up a new and a better tabernacle, and that the ruling priest in this tabernacle was Jesus, who was to be the antitype of that Melchizedek priesthood set forth in the preceding verses. You'll find this stated in detail in Hebrews 7, beginning with the 26th verse. All of the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter too, and including the 12th verse. The third argument advanced, the third thesis, has to do with the fact that in this gospel age, there was to be better sacrifices under a better priesthood, based upon better promises for the establishment of a new and better covenant with Israel, the people unto whom this epistle is addressed. And the details of this are found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse, to and including the 10th chapter and the 28th verse. Therefore, the apostle must have considered this exhortation, cast not away your freedom of speech, your ability to speak confidently, intelligently, understandingly, in respect to the matters revealed antecedently in the parts to which we've already directed your attention. Right here, we wish to take a look at the Word of God as a whole. The Bible is the Word and message of God unto His people, and it contains in the curriculum which it presents to our attention and to the attention of all certain fundamental teachings set forth as follows. First and most importantly, the doctrine in the Lord's plan and purpose. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm and the 165th verse refers to this. Great peace have they that love thy law, and the way opens up before them. Secondly, there are the precepts set forth in the Word of God. A precept is an authoritative rule or direction, order by rule. And many are the examples of this, from Genesis to Revelation. Then there are the exhortations in the Word of God. An exhortation is an urging or inciting to good or laudable acts. Fourth, there are the promises of God. Fifth, there are the prophecies set forth in the Word of God. Sixth, there is the history set forth in divine revelation. Seventh, there are the types. And each of these can be broken down into various subdivisions. The testimony of the Word of God also is sevenfold. It reveals unto us, first of all, God, the Creator. In the beginning, God. Secondly, it reveals unto us the creative acts and purposes of God. In the beginning, God created. Third, it reveals unto us the mystery of the permission of evil. Man, since the days of Adam, has been asking himself with ever-increasing emphasis, why the reign of evil? The Bible answers. Fourth, it sets forth the doctrine of the ransom. Fifth, the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. If there was no ransom, there could be no restitution. Sixth, the sin offering. If there is no sin offering, there is no high calling. And to the extent that we reject this important building block in the divine purpose, to that extent, we disqualify ourselves as candidates, prospective heirs in the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Divine revelation reveals unto us the means and instrumentality that the Lord will use and is using, has used, in bringing about the accomplishment of His purpose in respect to mankind. The redemption, the deliverance of the children of men from sin and its penalty, death. And we are informed that the center of this plan, the pivot or fulcrum upon which It will be accomplished. It's none other than Jesus, the Christ, God's only begotten Son. And in the process of bringing to pass the redemption of man, Jesus does so in a fivefold capacity. He functions to this end in five ways. And this is set forth under these terms. He is the ransomer of mankind, and he alone. He is the advocate to the church alone in this gospel age. He is the high priest, and he alone. In this gospel age, he is our high priest. In the millennial age, he is the world's high priest. But in this priestly function, we are assured that we, if overcomers, are to have a share with him in that priestly work. You know, the work of a priest is to reconcile two persons that are not in harmony with each other. And in this Hebrew epistle, the apostle shows us exactly how this is accomplished through the better priests and priesthood. And so we are also told that the overcomers of this gospel age are to be associated with him in this priestly function or capacity, who hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign with him 1,000 years. He is the mediator of this new covenant yet to be. You know, there can be no new covenant until there is a priesthood and a mediator for it. And this work of selecting this priesthood and of this mediator has taken the whole of this gospel age to accomplish. It cannot be instituted until the better sacrifices have been provided. The sacrifices that are to make it efficacious. Better than the ineffective sacrifices under the old law covenant. A mediator is one who stands between two distrustful parties. God knows that he cannot trust fallen mankind. And fallen mankind feel that they cannot trust God. So it will take the office and the activity of a mediator to bring these two parties together. Fifth, Jesus is the everlasting Father. The second Adam, the Lord from heaven. The first Adam procreated the human race in sin and under a sentence of death. The second Adam, the Lord from heaven, is to recreate Adam's race, whom he will purchase through the merit of his ransom sacrifice. Briefly, let us consider this matter of the ransom and the sin offering as to what is involved in each and in both. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we read these words, "He poured out his soul unto death." Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his soul a ransom for many." He poured out his soul unto death. This work of providing a ransomer for the human race had its beginning in the courts of heaven. This must be true. God so loved the world. He is the original provider of this ransom that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him not into the world, we're told, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. To accomplish this, it was necessary that he be made flesh. So we are told that he was born of a woman, made flesh. John, one of his close disciples, speaking of this, said, "We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Of Adam we read that God did crown him with glory and honor, the glory of human perfection. Jesus, found in fashion as a man, made flesh, was also crowned with the glory and the honor of a perfect human nature. Born of a woman, grew in grace and in stature and in favor with God and man. At the age of 30, he came on the 10th day of the 7th month in the year 29 A.D. to offer himself as the antitypical bullock on the altar of sacrifice. And he symbolized this in his immersion at the hands of John. You remember John demurred. Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so. For thus it behooveth me to fulfill all righteousness." John suffered it and immersed him, symbolizing the death of his will into the will of his heavenly Father. It is written of him, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," as in the volume of the book it is written of me. 3.5 years later, the ransom price was fully laid down. It began at Jordan. It ended at Calvary. And he said, "It is finished," and added, "Father, into thy hands I commit my right to life, my spirit." Jesus, as a man, a perfect man, had a right to life. a right unforfeited even unto the hour of his death, and associated with that right to life, he had certain life rights that he'd never exercise nor enjoy. And in this connection, the same prophet Isaiah said, he made his soul an offering for sin. He made his soul a sin offering. The ransom began in heaven. It ended at the cross. The sin offering began at Jordan. It ended in heaven. And as the apostle says, he appeared in the presence of God for us and gave the evidence of a finished sacrifice. 3.5 years he was pouring out his soul unto death. 3.5 years he was making his soul a sin offering. How? Briefly stated, we're told, he went about everywhere doing good, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, ministering of his strength unto others, pouring out his strength, until at last, after 3.5 years, that strength was almost gone. He made his soul an offering for sin. The apostle tells us in this Hebrew epistle, in the 10th chapter, 7th, 9th, and 10th verses, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus' life was a circumscribed life. The way in which he walked was a narrow way. It was a way of daily sacrifice on behalf of others. And in so doing, he was carrying out the things that were written in the book concerning him. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." To what is the apostle referring? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Well, the whole context indicates he's referring to sacrifices. Typical sacrifices and antitypical sacrifices. Shadow and reality. He's taking away the typical sacrifices that he might establish the antitypical sacrifices. He, as the bullock, first, all meritorious. And he adds, "By which will? The will of God, as it is written in the book. We are sanctified." This is the argument of the apostle. We are sanctified. Notice, not justified. That is something that has preceded this matter to which he now refers. "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now I want to call your attention to the fact that this last phrase, "once for all," is an old English phrase, 350 years old, are these words. And it meant in the days of the King James Version, and it means today. This he has done already. Why does the apostle state it in this manner? Because it is the proper way to state it. The sacrifices to which he refers, these better sacrifices, began at Jordan. The sacrifice of himself, the antitypical bullock. It was there that he received the Holy Spirit without measure. What does that phrase mean? We'll note in a moment. At Pentecost, the first members, the Hebrew members of the body of Christ, under the head, was offered upon the same altar of sacrifice. And remember Peter explaining this and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those 120 and subsequently upon others without the phenomena that accompanied this outpouring. Seated at the right hand of God, having received, having already received the Holy Spirit of promise, hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. 3.5 years later, the same phenomena attended the receiving into the body of Christ of the first Gentile members, the household of Cornelius, down through this gospel age. Member after member have been laid to the head of the antitypical Lord's goat upon the same altar. What is this altar that made the sacrifice acceptable? Jesus' sacrifice and our sacrifice. It is the perfect humanity of Jesus that made his sacrifice of his right to live as a man, all the life rights associated with it, acceptable unto God. It is upon the same altar in the antitypical court that you and I are offered by our high priest as members of the antitypical goat. And it is his perfection that makes our sacrifice acceptable. And here I remind you of an important matter. Remember the occasion when Jesus said, if you bring your sacrifice to the altar, there remember that you have fought against your brother, leave your sacrifice, go and be reconciled unto your brother, and come then and offer your sacrifice. This is important. It isn't the gift that sanctifies the altar, it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. And this is true in every case. There's two other offices that are vested in Jesus. He is said to be a king and a judge. These are executive functions. These others that we have mentioned are redemptive functions of the great king and the judge of all. In this brief space of time, I trust we've been able to impress upon you, as these things have been impressed upon my mind for many years, the importance of recognizing the privilege that is yours and mine, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we be dead with him, we shall also be glorified together. One closing reference to the scriptures. For in that he died unto sin once. This is speaking of Jesus. And if it is speaking of Jesus, it is a gross misstatement. I am not indicting the scripture. I am indicting the translation is all. If Jesus died unto sin, he must have lived unto sin. And this would contradict many other scriptures. For in that he died as a sin offering, he now liveth unto God. Likewise, after the same manner, in the same way, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Of course, this could apply to us. We were sinners. But notice the word likewise. Likewise, in the same manner, consider yourselves to be dead indeed as a sin offering, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. In closing, I remind you of the closing words of the writer of this epistle, the 13th chapter. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect. In every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Brother Baker. That was another fine one, wasn't it?
They took knowledge of the fact that they had been with Jesus and had learned to see him. Yes, for 3.5 years, they had walked with him, they had talked with him, they had sat at his feet and learned with him, they had followed him along the highways and the byways and over the hills and through the dales of Galilee and Judea. They had been with him in his ministry. And it had taught them something. Yes, it had given them a wisdom which the world cannot give nor take away. It had given them a wisdom which does not exist in this world nor follow the world, that exists only among the footstep farmers of the Lord. It's interesting here to note, according to this text, that they saw, recognized the confidence with which the apostles spoke. And they realized that it was not due to any personal ability or genius on their part, but that they had been with Jesus and had learned of him. If men could just hear us and look at us and accept us in the same light, what a testimony it would be to the genuineness of our spirit of consecration. Then in the 29th verse, this is the prayer part of it. And now, Lord, behold their strictness, and grant unto us thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word. With confidence. With freedom of speech. Not hesitantly. Not with the spirit of will, maybe, perhaps. It could be. But confidently. Assuredly. As if we actually believe we knew what we undertake to present. The 31st verse, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You want to know whether you've got the spirit of the truth or not? How confidently do you present what you believe to be the truth? With what accuracy have you informed yourself as to what is truth? Do you know on whom you have believed? Are you persuaded, having believed, that he is able to keep that which you have committed, which we have committed unto him, against that day? Yes. All need this exhortation. Cast not away therefore your confidence, your ability to speak freely of the truth. Speak accurately of the truth. For it hath great recompense of reward. May the Lord add his blessing. Sing 223. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee that we can come into thy presence at this time of ours with that full assurance of faith in thee and in the testimony of thy word. And know, therefore, that our prayers are heard and are acceptable unto thee. For we come in the name of Jesus, he who loved us and bought us with his own precious blood. We come recognizing our own frailties and our own infirmities and our many shortcomings as we seek to do thy will. And we plead the merit of his ransom sacrifice as a covering for all of this weakness and imperfection. Continue thy work toward us, in us, and through us, to the glorification of thy name, now and forever. Amen.